All right, so we're going to get started today with, we're going to take a look at three different pieces of writing from around 170 AD. There's quite a bit that looks like it comes up. Yeah, that's been one of the interesting learning points here is you definitely seem to have explosions of writing, and then right around certain times, like 150 AD was definitely one of those. Around 170 AD definitely also seems to be another one. So we're going to take a look today at the Infancy Gospel of James. the writing of Marcion, and I forget what this is called. It's got a Latin title. And then we're going to take a look at the Acts of Peter, which is one of many Acts of the Acts books of the Apostles. That is not the Acts of the Apostles. So that's what we're going to take a look at today, and try to get through it in a manner of time that works, so that we can still, God willing, make it outside for Palm Sunday. But it might rain, so we may do Palm Sunday inside, or head out there with just our palm branches over our heads.
Screaming the rain.
Right. Maybe that's what we should do next year. Does everybody bring an umbrella? Umbrella Sunday. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day today, this Palm Sunday, this Sunday of the Passion, this day that begins a very holy week. Lord, it is not a week that is holy because of our piety. It's not a week that is holy because we are doing more. But it's a week that is holy because we recognize this week the things that you have done for us in coming to be our king, in coming to be our servant, in coming to be our priest, and in coming to be our prophet. We thank you for all of those things that you are for us and more. And we ask that during this time, we would consider those vocations of yours as we look into writings that, while you did not inspire, writings that grapple with your identity. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to jump right in with the Infancy Gospel of James. The Infancy Gospel of James also gets called the Proto-Evangelium of James. Proto meaning before, Evangelium meaning gospel. So in our parlance, this would be a prequel. So if you ever hear anybody talking about a prequel, something that comes, it's a movie that comes after the original movie was let out, but it is concerning a time period before that movie. So the Star Wars franchise is probably the best example of this. Just this week they released the trailer for Episode 9, which is going to be the final Star Wars
saga.
Within that saga, anyway. It looks like they might be splitting some spinoffs out. And because Disney also just announced this week that they are going to be putting together their own streaming service, so they need they need stuff for people to watch on their streaming service, but you had in that sequel, you had basically what gets called Episode 4 is the first movie that they made, A New Hope, and so they get all the way through to six, Return of the Jedi, and which was the first one that I saw in the theaters, and it scared me, especially the Jabba the Hutt scene.
That's one of
And then you have this long period of silence, and then you have episode one in 2000?
Yeah, 1999 or 2000.
It comes out, and you go, oh, okay, so that's a prequel. That's what...
Darth Vader story. They wanted to tell you how he
came. Right, right, yeah. The Darth Vader story, and you know, who is a Skywalker.
And even though your wife loves those, they're horrible.
Yeah.
I only know that because I lent them the DVDs.
So that's what the infancy gospel of James is. It concerns things that predate really the story of Jesus. It in a lot of ways it concerns the story of Mary. And so in the infancy gospel of James, we actually get a lot of stuff that is sort of out there in the ether still even today. So we have things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary. For a long time, being a Lutheran kid, whenever I would hear Immaculate Conception, I just thought that they were talking about Jesus being conceived immaculately. I was incorrect. They were talking about Mary was conceived immaculately without sin. That comes from this infancy narrative of James. We also have the notion that Joseph was quite a bit older than Mary, and that he had been married before and had children from that marriage. You have that going on there. You also have... this is interesting, a literal physical examination of Mary to prove her virginity. Within this, there's a midwife who shows up, she does the physical examination and assures that she's a virgin, and the tradition that Jesus was born in a cave. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't born in a stable. It just means that the stable was probably a cave. Is kind of how that works out. Yeah. Right.
Traditional place.
Yep. So all of that stuff, interestingly, basically comes or is at least written down for pretty much the first time. I think all of those things are the first time in this infancy gospel of James. Now. You go, okay, who's James? Well, it purports to be James, the brother of Jesus, stepbrother of Jesus. The issue there is that just from a few different markers in the text, this seems to be way later than James would have ever been alive. It is... very likely that it is a forgery. However, it does have a lot of stuff that was going around in Christian communities at the time, and it does show us that, you know, some of this stuff about Mary shows up fairly early in Christianity. This intrigue and this wondering about, okay, who is Mary? What did she do? How does she connect up with Jesus, all of that good stuff. I think that's all I've got in terms of introduction. Any questions, comments about what we talked about with this infancy gospel and what it is?
Well, is that what it's commonly referred to as, the infancy gospel of?
Right, so either that or the proto-evangelium.
Infancy here refers to gospel, not to a particular infant.
No, it refers to the infant Jesus.
Oh, okay.
It starts with Anna and Joachim, who are Mary's parents, they're barren, unable to have children. They pray to God, ask that they would have children. An angel appears to both of them. That's actually what we'll read today. angel appears to both of them, tells them what is going to happen, and then there's this interlude about how Joachim and Anna's sins are erased. And because of that, then it is an immaculate conception. So that's kind of how that plays out. It goes all the way to Jesus' birth. So, you know, it doesn't purport to tell you this the same stuff that's going on in Matthew and Luke. There are things towards the end, especially, that are harmonizations of some of the stuff that you find in Matthew and Luke. And so it links up well. But it's about Jesus as an infant, or at least how we get to Jesus being an infant. Yeah.
You say it's a possible forgery. Was there an original one? Or you think
So not forgery, fiction.
Okay.
Yeah. So yeah, this would be like, okay. So, Game of Thrones, is coming out like, season 8. The last season is coming out tonight. It would be like if I chose one of those characters and like did some fan fiction around it.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think on one of our trips out of the country, we were in a museum, and they actually announced that there was a painting, and they talked about how Mary's mother herself was a virgin when she had Mary.
So, Hannah?
I don't know that tradition. That's a possible tradition, but that is... Okay. That is not the story in the infancy gospel of James, though, because they've been trying and trying and trying to get pregnant, and it just hasn't worked. Yep.
Maybe
they're doing it wrong.
Hilarious.
Right. That's why they needed the midwife to come in and check things out. Yeah. All right. So.
Analogy to Darth Vader, though, because he was born without a father, just concepted by the Force. So that's awesome on your part for bringing that up.
Really?
Yeah. Episode.
I don't think I knew that.
The Force bore him just like God in the mother.
Oh.
Remember, he says, "Who's your father?" And she goes, "There was no father." She's like, "I can't explain it." So that's an awesome analogy, buddy.
Huh. Wow. Man, that Lucas for being a Hindu guy.
That's right. He hit on mythology a lot.
Yeah, he? Yeah. All right, let's read a little bit of this infancy gospel, and that way you get a sense of what's going on here. This is when the angel comes to Anna and Joachim, and kind of it gets quite a bit of the stuff about the Immaculate Conception, at least according to the Gospel of James, or Infancy Gospel of James. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by, saying, Anna, Anna, the Lord hath heard thy prayer, and thou shalt conceive, and shall bring forth, and thy seed shall be spoken of in all the world." ... means I took some stuff out because it was long. "And behold, two angels came, saying to her, Behold, Joachim, thy husband, is coming with his flocks. For an angel of the Lord went down to him, saying, Joachim, Joachim, the Lord hath heard thy prayer. Go down hence, for behold, thy wife Anna shall conceive. And on the following day he brought his offering, saying in himself, If the Lord has been rendered gracious to me, the plate on the priest's forehead will make it manifest to me. And Joachim brought his offerings and observed attentively the priest's plate. And when he went up to the altar of the Lord, he saw no sin in himself. And Joachim said, Now I know that the Lord has been gracious unto me and has remitted all my sins. And he went down from the temple of the Lord justified and departed to his house. And her months were fulfilled. And in the ninth month," I love how it's just like, 9 months later. Yeah, yeah, definitely a lot of fast forward. No morning sickness, none of that. And she said to the midwife, what have I brought forth? And she said, a girl, and said, Anna, my soul has been magnified this day. And she laid her down. And the days having been fulfilled, Anna was purified and gave the breast to the child and called her name Mary. So, that is from this infancy gospel of James. What stands out to you?
The plague on the priests.
So I had the same question. Apparently there was a kind of like old time, like you see the doctor wearing the like reflective plate here. Kind of that sense on the priest's turban. So that, you know, when you were looking at the priest, you could actually like see yourself. Now, I was not able to figure out how Joachim can look at himself in the priest's mirror and understand that he's sinless. That
is it like a vampire, no reflection?
I guess, yeah. Like, or you know, he somehow sees in that plate that that everything is all okay, and you know, he knows at least, however he knows that he is now sinless. Which is important to the story. It's an interesting thing though with the, I had to read that a couple of times to be like, wait, the plate on the, what plate? So yeah, had to go looking for priests and plates on their heads. Yeah.
Well, you know, there are certain small sect of Jews now that wear Bible?
Oh, tefillin, yeah. On your forehead and on your arm. It comes from a verse in Deuteronomy. Quite a few of them do it, actually. It's a pretty pious thing to do. Like, when you're praying, you tie that on your forehead and on your arm. There for a while, at least the Chabad group, which is the more orthodox of our Jewish groups, would actually, like, do that for you. If you went over to the Union on Wednesday, they would, and somehow prove that you were Jewish, they would show you how to do that. It's a little box with a portion of the Torah scroll inside it.
Well, there seems to be another Magnificat here.
Yes! I noticed that too, yeah. So maybe Mary gets this sense of magnifying the Lord from her mother. Yeah.
Go back to the Jewish. We were in Charleston. We went to a Jewish temple and museum. We bought this little mezuzah. I five it above my door because you just put your favorite scripture in it. It's supposed to protect your house. But it's this gorgeous little jeweled piece of iron. I mean, it was expensive, but not that much where I couldn't afford it. But I love it. It's above my door with my favorite scripture. But it reminded me of what you said about the arm.
Right, yeah.
This is for your house. So.
Right, yeah. And that is... What's that?
That's also from Deuteronomy.
Right.
No,
yep.
I didn't know that. That's awesome.
All right.
What is this business about Anna being purified?
It's the same thing as Mary being purified. After you would give birth, you were considered ritually unclean. And so you would need to go to the temple in order to be declared clean, and you would have to give a sacrifice in order.
That was done even during the time of Queen Victoria in the mid-1800s. She would have to go to church and become purified, at least according to Masterpiece Theater.
Interesting. I mean, those Masterpiece Theater folks, they know their stuff, so yeah.
They're British.
Interesting. I didn't realize that. So like...
I assume that part is correct.
Huh. I mean, I can see that actually being developed as a, well, hey, this is what happened with Mary. So maybe not even, not the sense of, you know, the lady who gave birth was unclean, but maybe just kind of the sense of, well, let's bless this lady who just had a baby. You know, those ladies can use all the blessing they can get. I know full well.
What does the the term immaculate mean? I've kind of gotten two ideas as far as one, you know, babies without sex, and the other idea was the parents were somehow made siblings. Is it one or the other or both?
Immaculate itself. I mean, James never, whoever purports to be James here, never uses the term immaculate. That's a gloss from... immaculate itself just means sinless. And so when applied to Mary, and you're pointing out something that I'm regretting now. I was thinking I should really look at some Roman Catholic website and see what they mean by immaculate. And I didn't. I just looked at how James uses it. James's sense is very much like they are without sin. Now, to Lutherans, that, you know, you're like, well, then, you know, any baby born after your sins have been forgiven are immaculate. Because we have this sense of, you know, I stand up here and I tell you that all your sins are forgiven. You don't necessarily have that in Judaism during the time. You just, you know, you're trying to work out your sins as you're going along. And you don't have this sense of complete justification that you do, especially after the Reformation.
Okay, I can Google it.
Or ask a Roman Catholic friend, or Yes.
You know, this seems a little too easy. Well, not exactly.
Seems a little too easy.
Why could I not come and confess my sins to you and look in your eyeglasses? I see the reflection. I say, hey, I'm pretty much sinless.
Yeah.
Hey, dude, you know, we're going to have one of them immaculate kids. We could use one of those. And, you know, it just seems a little too easy, except that you have to accept on faith that they were following the instructions of the angels, which makes them just
right
one notch higher up, I guess. But you know, to look at the priest's head and declare yourself sinless seems to be...
Oh, that's an interesting point. Yeah, the priest did not declare him sinless. He declared himself.
He declared himself sinless, which is is kind of... I don't think I'm possible. I can't imagine a human being able to declare themselves sinless without the intercession of God declaring them sinless. Somehow you do it to me.
Right.
You know, but you do it in the power of God, but this guy just did it for himself. It's kind of weird.
That's an interesting point.
I'm not buying all this. But I don't think it's necessary.
Scott.
One of the points of the book of Hebrews is that, you know, the priest would offer sins first for himself and then for the community.
Yeah.
Of course, in Hebrews, but so that concept of declaring yourself sinless, I guess there's a basis for it.
Yeah, at least with, yeah, if you're a priest, yeah. Huh. Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Well, let's talk about someone who's not sinless. Let's talk about our friend Marcion. We're back to our good two Orthodox guys and a heretic. So this is our heretic for today. And Marcion, we've actually talked about Marcion before. He is the person who draws the ire of Irenaeus. And I think, who did we talk about last time? Talked about Irenaeus and Polycarp. Both of them, not real big fans. Nobody really is a big fan of Marcion, except for the Marcionites, who are his followers. So Marcion's background is he is, and it gets a little bit tricky with his background, honestly, because he's sort of like, he's Judas in a lot of people's minds. He's this bad guy, and so they make up a lot of like nasty stories about him that may or may not be true. If they are all true, he's a terrible person. Marcion is a pretty reliably the son of a bishop who appears to have a fleet. Now, that's That's not altogether confusing. At the time in Christianity, even bishops probably had other ways of making money. It wasn't, it wasn't a vocation that stood on its own, especially quite yet. And but Marcion, Tertullian, who's another guy, who's a church father, says that especially Marcion was a ship owner or a shipper. Basically, he ran a boat from here to there. He comes from an area that is just south of the Black Sea, a coastal area. So it's very, very likely that he is running trips up and down the Black Sea and making money that way. He tries to become a monk, an ascetic monk, who renounces everything. But then, and this is where things start to get a little bit, possibly slanderous and libelous. He seduces a virgin, and out of that, one of the stories is that's his first excommunication, that he gets excommunicated for that by his own father. Interesting family dynamic there. There's also another story that he falls in with the Gnostic set, which does make sense for some of his theological ideas. We don't really know how true those things are, but we do know how true his heresy is. His heresy is basically that that he says that the God of the Old Testament is not the same person that Jesus calls Father. That the God of the Old Testament is this other God, this sort of demigod or whatever. And that when Jesus comes around, the person that Jesus is calling Father is actually the real God. You've got that interesting thing. Marcion also does, and I hadn't considered it this way until one of the things I was reading, and I was like, yeah, that's actually kind of true. Marcion is the first person to come up with the concept of a New Testament canon. These books are in, these books are out. The problem is Marcion's canon is bonkers, or at least not orthodox. He has one gospel, which is largely Luke with a little bit of harmonization of Matthew. He says only 10 letters of Paul, only the letters to the churches are worth keeping as scripture. And, of course, no Old Testament, because that's all about that other God. There's all sorts of goofy stuff about Marcion. Pretty much every early church father loves to beat up on Marcion, and he gets excommunicated for sure right around 130, I want to say, AD. So possibly excommunicated two times, definitely excommunicated once. So that's our buddy Marcion. Any questions, comments?
Wouldn't that have the effect on a new God and casting out the old God? Wouldn't that have the effect of saying the Israelites were second class citizens? We're now, we're the Christians are the world leaders. Those that old sect in Israel, they're not worth considering, they're not worth looking at, it kind of seems to be anti-Jewish to me.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about it that way, but yeah, I think you definitely could get there. Yeah. I haven't read that was one of the things about Marcion, but that does follow, yeah, for sure.
I suppose he didn't understand what was expected of a preacher's kid.
or he did understand what was expected of a preacher's kid. Yeah, I remember growing up as a, yeah, I grew up as a preacher's kid with everybody telling me about what kind of a rotten person I was going to be. Yeah, I tried to live up to it as much as I could. Yeah.
She's a preacher's kid. Her brother did the same.
Read this, it just makes you wonder where he came up with this stuff.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah,
like, all right, well, let's read it then. The Creator God is judicial, harsh, and mighty in war. The Supreme God is gentle and simply good and excellent. The title God is a vague one, and applied to other beings as well. As it is written, he standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. Ye are gods. Thus, as the attribute of supremacy would inappropriate to these, although they be called gods, so it is to the Creator. Jesus Christ and none else revealed a new God who in the old world and in the old time and under the old God was unknown and unheard of, whom is accounted by none through long centuries back and ancient in men's very ignorance of him, even in ancient names, he was unknown and concealed. He had remained unknown by any works from the beginning. Even the Creator was unaware of the Supreme God being above himself, who, although he did not manifest himself from the beginning and by no means of the creation, has yet revealed himself in Christ Jesus.
Sounds a lot like mythology at the beginning of the book. You know, there's this God, different gods.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, so all of that stuff that you knew about before, hey, guess what? There's this new God. Yeah. Who pre-existed all of that other stuff. Yeah. So, interesting. Anything else you noticed about Marcion?
Well, you see a lot of this now. I guess it's not new. It's been going around since at least the 2nd century. I just was watching this guy just tear apart Riza Aslan. I don't know if you remember. He recently wrote a book. He was, of course, the fawning child of the press for so long because he wrote the book Zealot.
Oh, right. Okay.
Basically, where he just picked certain passages and he said, well, the rest of these were made up later by Christians.
Right, right.
It looks like Marcion basically does the same thing. He says, yeah, I like this one, so this will hold on to that. That's not really scripture.
Yeah.
So people do that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, yep. Yeah, this is scripture, this isn't, because this is, well, sort of inconvenient for me. Yeah. I do think it's interesting that what Marcion is wrestling with are some legitimate wrestles that we get into in Christianity. You know, we do have to wrestle with this sense of there was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. You know, you've got the God who is depicted in Joshua, who tells the people to go into the land of Canaan and wipe everyone out. And then you have Jesus who says, you know, love your enemy as yourself. And you go, I don't know. So Marcion is dealing with some stuff that I think we deal with, but he's just not dealing with it well. Just because, you know, he's dealing with the right problem doesn't mean that he shows up with the right answer. I think Marcion is an interesting guy. We're running low on time, so we're going to hit the gas and go over to the Acts of Peter. So, Acts of Peter, I think by this point in about 170 AD, we can safely say all of the apostles are dead. And it's been a little while since they've been dead. And then all of a sudden you have this rash of these books that are the Acts of ... and, you know, fill in who the ... is. So you have the Acts of Peter, you have the Acts of John, you have the Acts of Paul, you have the Acts of Andrew, you have the Acts of all of these folks. And essentially, they're all legends. They're all things that try to show that the apostles were maybe bigger deals than what we have in Scripture. Yeah, which almost kind of works counterintuitively. If the apostles are so great, then Christianity is even tougher for me. You can kind of see why people are doing this. It's a very human trait to be like, well, this person is good. Let's make them better. So you have stories like Paul Bunyan and who is the railroad guy? John Henry. Those are all, in American literature, we call those things tall tales. And the sense is that that Paul Bunyan and John Henry are real people, but they serve sort of as mythological characters in the development of our story of America. That's kind of the same thing that they're trying to do with these Acts things. I looked at Peter and Andrew, and Peter definitely seemed like more fun. This is fan fiction. Let's be honest about it. This is not real stuff, but it's close enough that you go, hey, there's some reality here, which makes it, I think, intriguing for us to grapple with. So in the Acts of Peter, one of the big things that happens is that Peter gets into a sort of miracle contest with this guy named Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. Simon the Magician shows up in Acts 8. And in there, basically the thing is, Peter is praying over people and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus sees this and goes, that's pretty fancy. How much do you want for it? And Peter goes, no, that's not how this works. You've got Peter and Simon Magus again. This is the revenge fight or something, I guess. And so now they, like, Simon Magus goes to Peter and says, hey, you need to prove that you are really who you say you are. And Peter actually at first balks at it. He's like, I don't want to do this. And his disciples are actually the ones that talk him into it. In order that that people will know that Peter is for real. And the section that we have, I was kind of debating between this and another piece. The other piece that I thought was really interesting was Peter gets into this speech about how he denied Jesus three times. And in his speech, it's really clever because he makes, whoever the writer is, makes Peter's denial of Jesus not really Peter's problem. Instead, it's the devil who is tempting him and basically not letting him confess who Jesus is. So that's interesting in that it sort of absolves Peter of anything before Peter actually gets absolved by Jesus when he's resurrected. So Peter's kind of like, oh, well, I did deny Jesus, but it really wasn't my fault. And he uses that in order to say you need to strive against the devil and stuff. But I was when I read that, I was like, oh, in the sense of this being a tall tale and making Peter out to be more than who he is, this works really well. What's one of the big problems with Peter? Oh, he denies Jesus three times. Well, if we make that not his fault, then Peter's a better person. The interesting stuff. Anyway, so let's talk about Peter and the sardine. Let's read a little bit of that. This is from his miracle battle with Simon Magus, which at least in my head, I just think like epic rap battle. They're right next to each other, trading microphones. And Peter turned and saw a herring, sardine. You know, apparently they weren't real clear on what their fish were. hung in the window and took it and said to the people, "If ye now see this swimming in the water like a fish, will ye be able to believe in him whom I preached?" And they said with one voice, "Verily, we will believe thee." Then he said, "Now there was a bath for swimming at hand. In thy name, O Jesus Christ, for as much as hitherto it is not believed in, and in the sight of all these live and swim like a fish." And he cast the herring / sardine into the bath, and it lived and began to swim. And all the people saw the fish swimming, and it did not so at that hour only, lest it should be said that it was a delusion. But he made it to swim for a long time, so that they brought much people from all the quarters and showed them the herring that was made a living fish, and so that certain of the people who cast bread to it, and they saw that it was whole. And seeing this, many followed Peter and believed in the Lord. Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Could Jesus do, could God make a dead fish alive again? Yeah, you know, God kind of likes making dead things alive again.
But it smells a little bit, not to you.
But
it smells a little bit because in the canon, usually when people ask for a sign,
show us a sign, make us believe, response is,
right, right. Which may be why in the Acts of Peter, you do have this kind of like, Peter is reluctant to get into this fight with Simon Magus. I was looking at that other thing about, you know, Peter and denying, and then I saw this, and I was like, oh, that's going in. We're talking about the sardine.
To me, it's not grand like a sardine. Like, it'd be cool if it was a shark or a whale that he brought, because it's so tiny.
Right. Well, and he flings it. I do think it's interesting that they feed the fish.
Right. So
they can see that this isn't just like, some
zombie fish.
Yeah. Yeah. This is, not a White Walker fish.
Yeah, thank you.
You'll hear about Game of Thrones a lot today. I'm sorry. All right. We are at our time, so I can take like one or two more questions, comments. Anybody? Nope. Okay. So next Sunday is Easter. We are having two services and an Easter egg hunt and all sorts of other fun stuff. One of the fun stuff that we won't be having is Bible study. So see you all here for the second Sunday after Easter. We will continue on in our trek of these early Christian writings. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for that word in which we can rely upon, Lord, that we can read things like this and we can appreciate them for what they are, knowing the strong word that we have from you, and knowing that our assurance is put in that strong word and not in the stories that came later on, but that we are continually drawn back to your gospel, and we're continually drawn back to your word, and that we see you clearest in those things. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. You are our King. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you very much.